Morning, church. You know, our worship team does such an excellent job that on a lot of Sundays, always when Brett says it's time for communion, I keep thinking, already? Can't we sing a little bit more? Children are dismissed for Sunday school. Now, at last count, before I make just one more little announcement, there was 11 entries for the chili. So there's plenty to go around, and if for some reason you don't like chili, hard to imagine, or you can't stick around, before you leave, see Lorene, find out which is my entry, and put your name on there before you go out the door. No. Now, see, I gotta go to extreme measures because I was already told by somebody that several people had said, We gotta beat Vic. Now, I've only went twice, so I'm feeling a little bit ganged up on, so I'm gonna use whatever methods I can to stay ahead of the game. Now, before we pray, alongside the wall, there's several sheets with different ministries that the church has. If you're not involved with the ministry, or you're curious about a ministry you'd like to get plugged into, you can find out more information there or get signed up. A brief info on there, and really, we would encourage you to get plugged in. The best way to take ownership of a church is to be involved in some manner or another. So, as you're in line to get chili, take a look at the list and see, hey, maybe that's something I like to participate in. So, I didn't list the worship team on there because that's Brett's little realm, and if you sing or play like I do, then I'm sure he doesn't want you on the team, and so I'll leave that recruiting up to him. So, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious morning in which we can gather as your children to worship you, to sing your songs of praise and love and gratitude, to be able to gather together in fellowship, to support one another, to pray for one another, to have fun together. We pray for those of our church that are traveling right now, asking that you watch over them, thinking of the Bryants who are out of town in preparation to be better servants and better equipped to serve this congregation, asking that you get them home safely. Pray for those dealing with health issues and recovery, and those who, because of advanced age, are no longer to, it makes it difficult to sometimes get out on Sunday morning. We thank you for all the blessings you bestow upon us, and we ask that now you help us to set things aside that distract and be able to focus on the marvels of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I reviewed the following section in Numbers, a gambling term or terminology came to mind. And the term that came to mind is the word trifecta, which is a word that originated with betting on horse races. Hitting the trifecta means that the bettor was able to predict the horses who came in first, second, and third in the correct order. However, that word is no longer limited to the horse racing industry. The word trifecta has since broadened in meaning. It can now refer to a group of three usually desirable things. It is found in everything from advertising to media company names to casual reference to casual speech. It can also be used sometimes in a sardonic way in reference to a set of three blunders by the same person or group of people, or by listing three negatives, strong negatives against someone. For instance, I heard a radio commentator this week make a comment in reference to the Democratic primaries, and he said that Bloomberg didn't stand a chance because Bloomberg was rich, white, and a male. And those things were three strikes and you're out. That's a set of a trifecta. And this is not a political statement. I'm just using an example that somebody did on the radio. Now, in the case of Israel, we can apply the term hitting the trifecta when we look at chapters 11 through 14. Just in case anyone's not overly familiar with it, that part of the story, they hit the trifecta by committing three blunders in a row. We read of ingratitude, we read of murmuring, and we read of a lack of trust. This morning we're going to look at chapters 11 and 12, and we're going to finish the review of the trifecta of blunders next week. Now, as I've mentioned in the past, when we look at some behaviors like this in the history of Israel, our choices are to either cluck our tongues and make comments such as, man, those guys sure were a bunch of chowderheads, and we question their intelligence and the lack of vision. Or we can limit our observations to dissecting their actions and determining why exactly those actions were wrong or why they went wrong. We're basically just examining their behavior. The third choice is that we can strive to learn from their behaviors. Now, the third option can be somewhat uncomfortable for us at times because it requires that we ask ourselves some tough questions. In order for those questions to be helpful, honest and objective self-observations are required. The questions will not yield any positive fruit or any meaningful fruit if we justify or rationalize our answers. When we have those answers, the goal of getting those answers is not to beat our chest and start crying, mea culpa, mea culpa. When we recognize where we may have tripped over the same rock as Israel did in the wilderness, then our goal is to develop a plan for the reduction of rock tripping behavior. This is why we need to study this stuff. I mean, the American folk philosopher Will Rogers said, and I've quoted this before, there are three kinds of men. The one that learns by reading, the few that learn by observation, and the rest of them have to pee on the electric fence for themselves. Now, searching for lessons in the behavior of Israel in the book of Numbers helps us from having to pee on the fence ourselves. We learn by reading. We learn by observing. Having said that, let's proceed and look at these chapters and see what we can learn. Now, if we are to think of Israel's history from the end of Genesis up to this point, they had been in slavery for about 400 years. Then within the last 13 months, they had been liberated from slavery in Egypt, witnessed God's power in several ways, such as parting of the Red Sea and manna being provided from heaven. They had seen the completion and the dedication of the tabernacle. They had continually seen the cloud by day and column of fire by night that reminded them of God's presence in their midst. They had celebrated their second Passover meal, commemorating the deliverance from bondage. Through Moses, they had directly heard from God, telling them that they were on their way to inherit a promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, that's the background for the first 10 chapters in the book of Numbers. The book of the people of Israel had been prepared by Moses at the instruction of God to be a holy people and victorious march to the promised land. They had just had a successful 3-day trip that had them see how God's marching plan would work. So this is all that's been happening up to this point. Then chapter 11 begins with the words, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortune. See, anyone familiar with the background we just reviewed would rightfully ask, are we talking about the same people? See, the Greek fabulist Aesop, who lived in the 6th and 7th century B.C., wrote, familiarity breeds contempt. The idea being that the more familiar we as a species become with something or someone, we have a tendency to lose respect for it. This certainly seems to have come into play here. Now, as we read on, God was not pleased with their words, and he demonstrated his displeasure by sending them a visual clue in the form of fire burning the outlying parts of the camp. Now, some religious academics have written about Israel's genius for religion. They have ascribed to Israel a leaning or a proclivity for religion that is similar to the Greeks' love for beauty and the Romans' love for order. However, the Bible demonstrates over and over again that there is a chasm between religion and relationship, between professed devotion and actual behavior, between platitudes and life choices. When we read of Israel's behavior time and time again, we find that while they may have been adept and at times meticulous in their observation or their observance of religious form, their disobedience, their apostasy, and idolatry demonstrated behavior that was inconsistent with their professed devotion. However, before we throw any stones, let's remember that before the Lord, we all live in glass houses. And what should people who live in glass houses never do?
Throw stones.
That's right. See, their actions have also been displayed by God's people throughout history, B.C. and A.D. That fact gives us yet another reason why the book of Numbers is important for us today as a learning tool. When we look at Israel's rebellions, we find that there was a cyclical nature to them. This is also found in the behavior of people who persistently do wrong things. We have a tendency that we get our act together. We behave for a while. Maybe we even start feeling good about ourselves. And then we fall back into destructive habits. I've shared with some of you a memory of my life before Christ. This memory I can picture like it was yesterday. I was sitting at our picnic table in the backyard of our military housing in Novato, California. It was a sunny day, but not too hot. Our two boys were playing in their fort that we had made from these two huge crates that I had gotten somewhere. I was cooking burgers and hot dogs on a grill that Pam had bought me for Father's Day. I could see Pam through the kitchen window preparing the side dishes. It was truly a Rockwellian moment in our family. And the thought that came to me that I still remember 34 years later is, this is great. I wonder how long before I screw this up. And that thought was based on my reality at the time, on what I knew was my cyclical behavior. I was my own worst enemy. That's the reality that happens when we rely solely on our own strength. When we rely on the strength that is given and provided by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are equipped to break that cycle. However, it doesn't do us any good if we don't listen to the Holy Spirit. Just because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we're going to listen to Him. Some of us are still hard-headed, Holy Spirit or not. But it does mean we have been given the tools that we need to break such a cycle. The fact that those of us who have professed Jesus as Lord and Savior have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to remind us of what God has done for us and expects from us is yet one more reason why we should not be too judgmental of Israel's behavior before Christ came on the scene. See, the people of Israel could look back at us from their place in history. And they could say, well, we didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What's your excuse? Now, getting back to chapter 11. What is translated as the people complained in the ESV translation can also be translated as the people murmured, meaning that they were grumbling amongst themselves, even in his anger. God showed mercy. He could have just as well sent fire into the midst of the camp, wiping out a whole bunch of them, causing a lot more destruction, but he limited the fire to the outskirts of the camp. The judgment by fire is also suggestive of a refining act, of a cleaning act. Think of taking the bad stuff off the outside of a bad stone. Now, in verses 4 and 5, the complaining gives way to faulty memories. We read in verse 5, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. the cucumbers, the melons, the leek, the onions, and the garlic. And then faulty memory gives way to ingratitude in verse 6. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. In verse 13, when Moses is crying to the Lord, we learn that they began to demand meat. Now, they claim that the food they ate in Egypt cost them nothing. They seem to have forgotten already that it cost them their freedom. And that the cost included feeling the whip across their back by their Egyptian overseers. See, sin can affect our memories in that way as well. When I'd been a Christian for a few years, I struggled with what seemed like a whisper from my old life, my old behavior pattern. It felt like there was an old lover calling me back with words such as, "Come on, don't you remember how much fun we used to have?" And I would remember the partying. I would remember the laughter, an assortment of good times with a variety of friends. I couldn't seem to remember how I felt the following mornings, or having sometimes to ask my friends, "Hey, what did I do last night?" Faded was the memory of what I put my parents through when I was single, or what I put my wife and my children through after I was married. Those things didn't come into play. The thing is, I talked about this with some friends who had also, like me, come to Christ later in life. People who had come to Christ as adults. And they told me that they too were plagued by similar beckonings. The enemy will attack us in this manner. Will remind us of things in a way that suits him. Protection from this is what the helmet of salvation, Paul writes about it in Ephesians, helps us counter. Now, in the behavior of the Israelites at this point, we see how destructive it can be to focus on what we don't have instead of what we do have. For us, the question to ponder is if our primary thoughts are grateful ones for God has given us, or if our thoughts are occupied by what we would like to have. This is not about not having ambition or a plan for financial security. It's not about working hard for things that we would like to get. However, we should not allow our desires to make us forget God's gift in our life. Our salvation, our church family, food on the table, and another day in which to draw breath. Included in His gifts is the opportunity to be a part of His plan and purpose for this world. Now, the people's complaints got under Moses' skin, and he cried out to the Lord. His cry is summarized in the words we read in verse 11. "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you would lay the burden of all these people on me?" Now, Moses continues in his rant, pointing out that he didn't give them birth. It's almost an accusatory tone. It's basically, it's God, you're the one that promised them stuff. Why is it all falling on me? Or we can almost hear, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God responded to his frustration by providing him with help. Now, God doesn't take the burden away. He provides help in tackling the burden. God's words through Moses in verse 18 through 20 were, "Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt.' Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" In his frustration, Moses forgets what he has witnessed God do up to this point. We note his poor memory because his response to God's words here are basically, "Do you realize how many people there are in camp? We don't have enough meat to feed these people for a month." And God responded to Moses by asking in verse 23, "Is the Lord's hand shortened?" This is a Hebrew idiom that can be understood as, is God unable to do what he says he will do? Is God unable to do what he says he will do is a question that we sometimes ask without realizing we're asking it. Routine can dampen marvel. We go about our daily lives and we tend to forget the power of God we have witnessed in our lives up to this point. Problems come up. And we may wonder if God will be able to take care of us when he has taken care of us so many times in the past. Granted, sometimes now his way of dealing with our problems may not be what we prefer, but his power is greater than any problem we will ever face. Now, the end of the chapter addresses when the meat God said would come showed up. It showed up in the form of quail. And the way it came reminds me of a movie date Pam and I had about 37 years ago. And I'll tell you, the reason why it stuck in my mind is because of a saying that it's become part of our family, because we still refer to. It was at a movie theater in San Diego, and this theater did something we haven't seen anywhere else. The popcorn was already in containers in a kind of like a cafeteria line. And as you went through this line, you grabbed the candies and the popcorn you wanted, and the pop was already served, and you got to the end. And then if you wanted butter on your popcorn, you'd ask the attendant, would you please put some butter on it? And then you'd pay. Well, Pam made the mistake of saying, could you put a little bit more butter on that, please? And we got popcorn back that was soaking in butter almost to the point where it's unedible. So what we joked about in that we could imagine this minimum wage attendant guy saying, you want more butter? I'll give you more butter, you know? And that's what we get for asking for more butter, right? So now that's become like a joke between us. God said, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And he supplied more than they could possibly eat. Now, the text tells us that it was 2 cubits above the ground. A cubit is about 18 inches. That means that they stood about 3 feet deep. There was quail 3 feet deep all around. That's quite a bit of quail. It says that the ones who gathered the least amount, the laziest in the bunch, still gathered 10 homers. That's about 60 bushels. And while the food was still in their teeth, God's anger came and he struck them with a plague. The place that this happened to is called Kibroth Hattaavah, which translates graves of craving. Now their craving or lustful desire led to death. Now there's nothing wrong with wanting something. It's when what we want turns into lustful desire that it occupies our minds all the time, and it begins to govern what comes out of our mouth that we get into trouble. Now in chapter 12, the attention goes to Moses' brother and sister. Moses had already suffered through the attacks by grumblers and instigators. They were enough for him to have cried, as we read already in verse 11-15, just kill me already. The previous complaints were instigated by what verse 4 of chapter 11 refers to as a rabble. A rabble can mean a group of disorganized people, or can also be used to refer to what some would call the bottom of the barrel people. In any case, their relation to Moses was distant at best. In chapter 12, Moses faces opposition from his own flesh and blood. That had to have stung. We need to consider the order of names given in verse 1. Miriam's name is listed before Aaron. In addition, the Hebrew verb form is a feminine singular, which is more accurately described as she spoke, not Miriam and Aaron spoke. But she did the talking. He was there, but she did the talking. This indicates that she was the primary instigator in this case. Now, among some feminist theologians and some other people, they're taking this as a biblical attack on women. And this is just like, they're throwing dirt on Miriam. But, and Aaron joined in, but he didn't start it. Now, the Bible shows that women, like men, are fully capable of great acts of piety and valor. And they are equally able to act in very unpleasant manners. So we also read the prophet Micah referred to Miriam as a gift from God, listing her together with Moses and Aaron as part of the same package. But in this case, she messed up. Now, Aaron did join in, but if anyone really looks bad, here, in this case, it would be him. He couldn't resist the people from getting out of hand during the golden calf incident, and here he can't seem to resist going along with his sister. So if anybody really looks like someone without any backbone, it's Aaron. Now we read that the initial boggle seems to be because Moses had married a Cushite woman. Now there are two options to the term Cushite reference, or to Cushite reference. It could be that Moses had again married, and that Sipporah, his first wife, was either dead or he had divorced her. In that case, a Cushite would be a reference to someone from the regions of Africa who were part of the non-Israelites who accompanied the Israelites when they left Egypt. The reference could also be a deliberate exaggeration of Sipporah, and kind of as a slam, because she was also a non-Israelite. In either case, whichever case we go, it was an insulting reference to point out that Moses was married to someone outside the people of Israel. So what is communicated is an ethnic resentment against those that are not of Israel. This type of attitude is seen through the history of Israel. We also note that if there was anything really wrong with Moses marrying this person, God would have said so, and he is silent on the matter. However, the whole, I can't believe you married this woman, was a smokescreen for the real problem. The words of verse 2 show what really had gotten in their craw. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Now, the comment regarding God speaking through them was not fake news. That had happened. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, Miriam is referred to as a prophetess. So she had prophesied. Their complaint could be said today by using the words, is Moses really all that? Haven't we done some great things also? And why is he getting all the attention? It is a statement that communicates jealousy and pettiness. When we examine the history of Miriam, we remember that it was she who placed her baby brother in the Nile, which floated him to the arms of Pharaoh's daughter. It was she who talked Pharaoh's daughter into having her mom be the wet nurse for Moses. So she had accomplished a great deal. And here she is, the big sister who had done all that, maneuvered all that. Now she's watching her baby brother become who he has become and doing what he's doing. It wouldn't be hard to feel sibling jealousy. We have ample examples of other sibling rivalries in the Bible. Any of us who have siblings may have experienced sibling rivalry and jealousy in our own families. Verse 3 presents an interpretive challenge. Some have used the wording of verse 3 as a means of casting doubt, as Moses is the author of Numbers. Because there we read, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now the argument being that he would not write that about himself. So the argument being there by those that cast doubt is, nobody would really write that about themselves, so that's just evidence that he didn't write this. Some have suggested that the verse began as a marginal note on the side of a manuscript and that was later incorporated into the text, but that's a theory with no hard evidence. The view that takes the word meekness at face value argues that It was an act of meekness that prevented Moses from sticking up for himself and not to offer a defense against the accusations of his siblings. Now, it is in the presentation of Moses as a meek person that other interpretive challenges come up. A scholar by the name of Cleon Rogers presents a very plausible interpretive suggestion in an article with the title, Moses, Meek or Miserable? That we're going to consider or at least look at for a second. Bear with me as we go into the deep end of the pool for just a moment and we look and we do a little word study and also come and also add some context. We have talked over and over how important context is from other scriptural references to Moses. See, in other places of the Torah, Moses is described as a person with a temper. Sometimes he's given to fits of self-pity. If you're going to treat me this way, just kill me already, as we evidence in chapter 11. That's a prime example. Now he questioned. He even debated with God. He's also one of the most impressive figures in the Bible. So how do we harmonize that information with our current understanding of the word meekness? When a word study is done of the Hebrew word translated as meekness, we come to the understanding that the root word means several things. It means to be bowed down, to have your head bowed down. One could be bowed down by force, meaning subdued. Somebody has grabbed you by the neck and forced your head down. One could be bowed down with submissiveness, self-submissiveness, meaning being humble before an authority. The third option is being bowed down by issues of care and trouble, meaning being oppressed or miserable by what a person is dealing with. It can also mean a person who has his or her full confidence in God and is humble before the Lord. Now, we take into consideration what he's been going through Moses has been going through in chapter 11 and now chapter 12. It's one thing after another piled on Moses to the point where he cries, as actually more of a whimper to the Lord, that he just can't take it anymore. An attack by his brother and sister could have been the straw that broke the camel's back. It was just too much. Thinking of that, in that moment, it's likely that Moses was the most miserable man on earth. Not the meekest. Food for thought. Those of us who have at times felt the weight of the world can identify with a Moses feeling miserable because everything that's being thrown at him. When we read how Moses deals with Miriam and Aaron, how God deals with Miriam and Aaron. God basically says, let's talk. Which should also always be cause for worry when God says, hey, let's talk. And then comes down in the pillar of cloud. He begins with, hear my words. Which we can understand as, listen up and listen carefully. God then points out that if he chooses to speak through a prophet, a reference that could include Miriam when she prophesied, he speaks to them in a vision or a dream. He explains that it's not so with Moses, who is faithful in all his house. He says then in verse 8, with him I speak, mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? It is based on the relationship that God has with Moses. He's saying, I have a relationship with Moses. Tell me, why are you guys talking trash about him? Do you not realize who he is to me, who I am to him? See, God then punished Miriam with leprosy, but even in his punishment, his grace was evident because it was only for 7 days. She had a 7-day timeout from camp. To be sure, that timeout gave her time to reflect. We read that Aaron didn't seem to get punished, but we also see that he's the one who recognized the foolishness of their actions and that they had sinned. He recognized it. Now Moses intercedes for his sister. Another demonstration of his positive traits. And God limited her punishment to those 7 days, that 7 day time out. Now, when we step back and we look at the entire chapter, we see that what could have been rationalized as constructive criticism or a form of, hey, I'm just saying, was motivated by jealousy. See, jealousy can lead us to do and say some ugly things. When we feel we are justified to offer constructive criticism, we should check our hearts first and pray before we speak. In human conduct, the philosophy that the easiest and quickest way to elevate ourselves is to tear someone else down is widely practiced. That's the truth. Sometimes we find someone who simply likes to point out everything that is wrong with someone or something. As ambassadors of Christ, we must continually guard our heart from allowing such attitudes in. Is there room for constructive criticism? Definitely. When the motive is biblical love and biblical care, and when the desire is for a positive outcome or improvement, not just pointing out wrong for wrong. I was recently teased about my behavior during baseball season when Pam and I have tickets to the Sunday games after church. On those Sundays, I make a beeline to my office after worship service to change so that we can get to the baseball stadium before the game and we can get good parking. I was told that my behavior was basically, don't talk to me and get out of my way because I'm on my way to a baseball game. Now, there's no question that I'm a baseball fan. One of the rules of baseball is 3 strikes and you're out. When we look at the continual boneheaded behavior of God's people, the strike count is legion. However, God never says you're out. There is judgment and consequence, but they are always tapered and tempered by his mercy and by his grace. We saw that in both chapters this morning, and we're going to see it again throughout the scriptures. It is the same for us today. See, sometimes when a preacher points out our tendency to be stiff-necked and to behave contrary to God's desire for his people, his words can be interpreted as a spiritual spanking. That is far from the case here. If I would emphasize anything, it would be that even when we stumble and fall, just like they did, we may have to deal with the consequences of our action, but those consequences never cause us to be beyond God's grace, God's love, or God's forgiveness. Never. And the benefit of his grace is received when we proclaim him Lord and Savior. So if there's anyone here this morning who has never proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior, stick around after church. Eat some chili and let's talk about your relationship with Christ. We'd love to talk to you about more. If you do know Jesus as Lord and Savior but currently don't have a church home, stick around, eat some chili, and we can talk about providing you a church home here. We'd love to be your home. In all things, let us walk forward, always grateful and mindful of what we have been given in Christ and by God, and never focus so much on the things that we don't have. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you rain down upon us. We are grateful for your patience with us in those times when we lose track of that and we're not mindful of the many things you've given us. We thank you for new life. We thank you for opportunities to serve you. We thank you for our church family. We thank you for allowing us to be part of your plan. Help us to be ever mindful of those privileges. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.